Good morning. Have you ever experienced bad service before? Is that just me? Have you ever been there before? I can tell you, we probably spent all morning sharing horror stories of bad customer service. Jill and I, over the summer, if you've been in a house for as long as we've been in our house, and you have a dog, a big dog, and you have three kids, two of them boys, you end up having to refinish the floors at some point. So we decided we're going to do that this year. That was a horror story of an umpteenth magnitude. We came home expecting one thing and got quite something else. So if you've been through that, you know what bad customer service is. And I think all the statistics are it's like a 1-to-5 ratio. For every bad story, you have to have 5 good stories to overcome it if you're in business. You know, if I gave you a book and I said, I want you to write for me, what is good customer service? We'd probably struggle with that. It's hard to put into words what it is, but we know it when we see it, don't we? And we know what bad customer service is once we experience that as well. For example, would you be willing to tip a waitress if she ignores you, brings you the wrong order, and is unfriendly throughout your visit? Probably not so much. On the contrary, would you be willing to tip a waitress who was very pleasant, attentive to your needs, and was focused on her well-being? Maybe good or bad employees. If you were an employer, would you be willing to promote or reward a bad employee who is late to work, has customers complaining about him, is selfish towards his coworkers? You probably would be looking to help that associate find other work somewhere else, right? On the contrary, you'd probably lavish praise and rewards on an employee who's friendly and cordial, doesn't complain, who seeks out the best of for our customers, associates in the organization, who shows initiative, responsibility, and accountability. We would promote them gladly. Sadly, though, when it comes to religious matters, we forget these life lessons. Many in the church are content to be served, but reluctant to serve others. We're eager to be told, as James says in 2:3, sit thou here in a good place. We like that message. Maybe even in the church, we think only about our own needs and our own wants. For example, sometimes we sit here in services and we think the temperature's either too hot or too cold. For our perspective, maybe the sermon was too long, not interesting enough, or here's the killer you hear all the time. It just wasn't relevant to me, right? Maybe the people were too unfriendly or standoffish. The building maybe wasn't clean enough. Maybe the grounds weren't kept that well. Maybe the singing was too fast, too slow, or even out of tune. That's usually said when I'm leading songs. All of the above. You see, today the problem, we live in a society where we view the world as the Burger King world. You remember the Burger King slogan. You always have it the way you want it, when you want it, how you want it. But sometimes we allow that thinking to be brought into God's house. It's where we begin most of our thoughts and our sentences with things like I want, I need, and I feel. We become angry, bitter, and sometimes violent when we don't get what we want, when we want it, or how we want it. Even worse, church leaders often fail to see themselves as servants, examples to the flock. We too often forget the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who proclaimed in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man also came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, preceding this verse in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 44, James and John come to Jesus and ask a question. It's a question that shows that they have missed the entire lesson of Jesus' ministry and life. They come to him and they ask him, they say, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and one on the left in thy glory. The other apostles, which being humans like we all are, hear this and become angry with this question because they desire the preeminence and the attention, the honor and the privilege. And Jesus puts this question for them into context and proper perspective, even as he does for us today. And Jesus called them and he said to them in verse 42, you know that you... that ye who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority them over them. But it is not so among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whoever would be first among you shall be servants of all. Our sermon today is simply titled, Lord, Make Me a Servant. It comes after the song that we often sing, you know, make me a servant, Lord, make me like you, for you are a servant. Make me one too. Make me a servant, do what you must do to make me a servant, make me like you. Broadly today, we'll sit and contemplate our need to be in the service of others. We'll explore how it is our natural expression of our faith in Jesus Christ if we are truly transformed by the love of God through Jesus Christ. If we are, we can only be servants to God, to the church, to the brethren, to our families, our neighbors, and to those in need. But today, more specifically, we'll also focus on special servants. The Bible refers to them as deacons. As we understand God's expectation for us to be servants, we'll also begin to move and explore those who exemplify Christian service, and the Bible simply calls them deacons. Let's begin by looking a little bit at Christian service. In John chapter 13, verses 13 through 17, we find a very famous example, Jesus washing the feet. And at the end of this, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do also as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his master, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them." See, after this example, Jesus is going to take that example and he's going to give us an ultimate exclamation point after those statements, because we know after he washes the apostles' feet, he goes off to the cross freely so that he can die on a cross for our sins. This is an ultimate example of selfless sacrifice and service to others, to suffer, to bleed, to die for our sins, for our redemption, and our hope. This comes right after the example of washing his feet. And he reminds them that we are required to follow this same example, and then goes to the cross, where he gives everything he has for us. He suffers greatly for us, and he does so willingly and without complaint. And it's because of Jesus' example that Paul would later write in Philippians 2:14 that we should do all things without murmuring and questioning, because he remembered the Lord as he suffered and served others. Isaiah 53:7 foretold of Jesus and the way he would handle suffering and service when he said he was oppressed, yet he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that was led to the slaughter and a sheep that is before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Instead of our Lord complaining, instead of our Lord questioning his service for others, the Bible simply records in Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And because from this Jesus examples, we have learned that blessings and cursings cannot come out of the same mouth, just as a well cannot bring forth both bitter and sweet water, James 3:10-11. Jesus would also later say this in John 15:12-14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do these things which I command you." And Jesus would demonstrate the truth of this with his own death on the cross. Paul would later write in Romans 5:7-10, that Jesus did this while we were still sinners. The Bible says in that passage that we were enemies of God, and yet God showed his love towards us even in that moment. Self-sacrifice is core to a Christian life. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Like Jesus, we must be willing to be servants. We should be more concerned about the needs of others than about our own needs. Paul, by inspiration, would write Philippians 2:3-5, "Do nothing through factions nor through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting others better than himself, not looking each of your own to your own things, but each of you towards the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Yes, we need to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, a mind of humbleness, a mind that esteemed others better than ourselves, a mind that was not looking to serve self, but to serve others. While this world might tell us to have it our way, Christ's love demands us to have it his way, where we put the needs of others first, we focus on being of service to others, rather than being served. Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew 20:16, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Like Jesus, our service involves work. Jesus did not simply say, be warm and be fed, as they did in James 2:16. Jesus instead fed the hungry, cared for the sick, comforted the afflicted, and served the lowliest of the people, a king serving his slaves. And while James writes by inspiration that faith without works is dead, James 2:17, and while Paul would also write by inspiration that we must work out our own faith by fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, and that we must also do this without complaining, Philippians 2:14. Peter, by inspiration, writes that Jesus was an example for us, and after that, we are required to follow his example, and that Jesus' example is an example of suffering, 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus knew we needed more than words to guide us. We needed an example to follow, and that is why he left us the role of elders and deacons today, to be examples for us even today. As these men exemplify themselves through humble service to others, we acknowledge them as the examples that they are. Deacons are God's special servants. Paul writes to Timothy to instruct him on how he is to work in the church. He commands him to set in place elders and deacons. And to aid him, he provides a list of qualities that he is to seek out in men who are to serve as deacons. It's kind of like a painter painting a picture. If you look, it's not the single brush stroke or line or single color or object. It's only when you take in the full picture that you begin to see what the artist was painting. If you examine it too closely, all we see is paint and brush strokes. But viewed from the correct perspective, we see a beautiful picture, with each brush stroke and each color playing its part. So it is with the qualities of a deacon. Our core verse, which was read here this morning, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons in like manner must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, and let them serve as deacons if they be blameless. Their wives, in like manner, must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacon be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For if they have served well as deacons, gained to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Deacons are first and foremost to be grave. These are men who are serious men, men who are not playing Christians. Their faith is their life's pursuit. Deacons are not to be double-tongued. They should be honest. For Satan is the father of all liars, John 8:44. If a man is a liar, when can you trust what he says? If a liar tells you the truth, you assume it is a lie because he lies. Christians are entrusted with the truth. And like a well, we cannot usher forth both good and bad. Like trees, we cannot provide both good and bad fruit. So a deacon must be honest. A deacon must not be given to much wine. A deacon should not be a drunk, not a drinking man. For drunkenness is a sin, Galatians 5:21. A drunk is also not a serious man. A drunk typically is not an honest man. A deacon is not guilty, is not greedy for filthy lucre. A deacon should be honest. Remember, we addressed that. And an honest man would not pursue dishonest gain. Only a greedy man would pursue dishonest gain. For it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. A deacon must hold fast the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Remember, deacons are to be examples. And how can a man be an example if he does not own or does not know his own faith? How can he be an example if he violates his own conscience? A conscience that is properly instructed by the Word of God. A deacon must be proven, and if he is found blameless, then let him serve. See, like an elder, where they must not be novices, new or immature in their faith, we must have evidence that deacons are the example that they should be. James 2:18 says, yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, but I will show my faith by my works. James would say earlier that faith without works is dead in James 2:17. And Jesus would say simply that by their fruits you will know them, Matthew 7:20. We should be able to examine these men. We should be able to prove these qualities, and then when we've proven them, they should become deacons. They should be examples to us, examples of Christian service to God through others. In verse number 12, it also says, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. Deacons must be married, and to one and only one woman. A widower would not be disqualified by this, because we know in 1 Corinthians 7:39, we're bound to our spouses only while they live. And Jesus teaches in the afterlife, we're no longer married, Mark 12:25. Marriage is truly until death do we part. But a man, a deacon, must be married to one woman. This also does not apply to a man who's been scripturally divorced. Jesus teaches this very plainly in Matthew 19 that only the sexually unfaithful is not permitted to remarry. It is God who joins, and it is God who separates, and God will separate a man from his adulterous wife should he decide to leave her. A deacon must be a one-woman man. A deacon must prove his ability to lead through his own family. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:10 says, first, let these men be proved and found blameless. But we also find a deacon must be a father. Remember, he must rule his own children well, and to do this, he must have children. But there are also qualities that we see for a deacon's wife. A deacon's wife is also to be an example. 1 Timothy 3:11 says, the women in like manner must be grave, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful in all things. A deacon's wife is to be a serious person about their faith. They're not to be slanderers. And interesting, the underlying Greek word here is diabolos, which is the same word that we translate into Satan. Because Satan is an accuser. Deacons' wives should not be backbiters, gossips, or liars. That would not be a quality of a deacon's wife. A deacon's wife must be sober. The root word here is nephos, which really applies more to an abstinence of drinking. So this is not a drinking woman. Just like the deacon's not a drinking man, his wife's not a drinking woman. And then it says that they are faithful in all things. A man must prove his qualities before serving as a deacon, and he must prove his ability to manage his own household. How can he expect to lead others to Christ if he can't lead his own wife and his own children to Christ as well? We're further giving another warning that we should heed when identifying a man for service in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, it says, lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, but keep thyself pure. We need to be absolutely sure we know this man, for they too will become an example for others to follow in their Christian walk. And they will become evidence to the world of Christ in his church. If we look carefully at this list of qualities of a deacon, we'll find that they're actually qualities of a Christian. A deacon is a Christian. One who's matured to a point where he's an example to other. A man proven to have Christ-like qualities. A man who is dedicated to service. And deacons are extremely important in the church. They play a vital role in the well-being of a congregation. In 1 Timothy 3:13, the scripture says, for they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Being a Christian is not an easy task. It is a life filled with self-sacrifice and discipline. Men who achieve a level of maturity within their faith are to be sought out to serve as deacons. They are God's special servants in the church. They are to exemplify and embody the attributes of Jesus in their lives and in their families. This is not a position of title, a position of power, or a position of entitlement. It is an active role that requires sacrifice and effort. The word deacon is descriptive of the expectation of the role. Serving well as a deacon grants them good standing and great boldness in the faith, and the church needs good men to serve as good deacons. As this congregation begins a deliberate process to identify men to serve as deacons, this eldership challenges this congregation to study the scriptures on the qualities and the role of a deacon, to pray for those who are currently serving as deacons, and to pray for wisdom as we seek out additional men to serve as deacons. But I challenge us all to evaluate our service to God. Can it be said that we are fully committed in our faith? Are we living the example of Jesus, a life of self-sacrifice and service to others? If our life ended today, would we hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or would we hear, "Thou wicked and slothful servant"? As we prepare to close, let's remember the words of Jesus to his apostles in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38. Matthew 9, 37 through 38. Jesus says, "The harvest is indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he sends forth laborers into the harvest. And let us have the heart of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, Lord, send me." We must let go of this Burger King mindset in the church to have it our way. Instead, we must have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not come to be ministered to, but to minister to others and to give his life for others. Matthew 20 and 28. There are some here this morning who have not given their hearts and lives to God. And you know who you are. You know this to be true. Your conscience speaks to you now. And I implore you to listen to that voice that begs you to return to the Father, the voice that urges you to be washed clean of your sins. Sometimes the hardest part is letting go. You see, you've believed a lie. You believe you are in control, that you have it all, and that you are happy where you are now. But that is all a lie. Your heart knows that to be true. You know it is better to be a servant in the house of God than to live as a slave to your own passions and desires. Aren't you tired of fighting that truth? You're not the first to feel this way. Even Paul the great apostle stood where you do today. In his case, it took the resurrected Jesus and all of his glory to shake him from his sin. Jesus' words to Paul still echo for you today. "Why do you persecute me? It is hard to kick against the goads." You know that personally too. You know that you can no longer lie to yourself and that you need to take that first step this morning, to step out into the aisle, to walk towards the front of this congregation and make that great confession of faith, and to take that step before it's everlastingly too late. You see, eventually that voice inside you will grow quiet, and then it will be too late. So as Paul, as was said to Paul, is also said to you this morning, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Whatever your needs are this morning, we ask you to make them known as we stand and we sing.